seated. Let's now turn to the Word of God, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and this evening we'll be looking together at verses 14 and 15. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 14 and 15. That's page 988 in the Bibles that are in the pews. Let's call upon the Lord and ask that we might hear His voice. O God, grant to us who have such a need to hear that our ears may be opened, that we may respond to the voice of the Shepherd, that we may know Christ calling us and follow Him. O God, speak to us. Even whatever faithlessness there is in us, take away. Unbelief, remove. Doubts, concern, weakness. Lord, we pray, come and meet with us, speak to us. And even if tonight we meet and there is a heart here unturned to Christ, unregenerate, may you work with such power by your word, O Spirit of God, to draw sinners savingly to Jesus. Hear and help us, we pray. We ask our God in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to read 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and 15. Paul writes, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and everyone." That's the Word of God. Now, some of you have lived at a distance from family. My family, ever since we've been married, has lived away from relatives. So you don't always get to have Christmas, but sometimes Christmas comes in a box. And I don't know whether some who've lived further away from family have experienced this, but you get a box, and there it is, and everyone's excited. Kids are eager to see what's in there. My children know this. It gets opened, and you look inside. Maybe there's some chocolate. Maybe there's some crafts. Maybe there's a little backpack. I think there was a doll the last time. Whew, these are exciting moments, even if it's not Christmas. And then what do? You close the box, you tape it up, and you put it on the shelf, right? No, of course you don't do that. That would be terrible. No, you take things out, and you eat the chocolate, you play with the dolls, you wear the backpack. This is what you do. You take things and you use them. And Paul's words here are a little bit like receiving a Christmas box. We have a whole series of statements, very concise, very compact, boxed up neatly for us. But you really have to kind of open the box, take things out, and use them, or we don't get the benefit of them. That's what we are to do here. And we'll try this evening to consider these short verses. Paul's words are really words of counsel in these two verses. It was many years ago that the biblical counseling movement sort of renewed, and J. Adams, I don't know if that name is familiar to some here, but J. Adams kind of made everyone sit up and take notice and realize that the Greek word nutheteo was an important word in biblical counseling. That's a word that Paul uses here. It has a broad range of meaning. It can mean confront, warn, exhort. It can mean encourage and a lot of other things. But what Adams noted, and what we ought to observe here too, is that we are all called to admonish one another. Paul says it, Romans 15:14. "I myself am satisfied about you, brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness." How do you like that? You're full of goodness. "Filled with all knowledge, and able to nutheteo, to admonish one another," which he says here to do. "We urge you, brothers," who's he speaking to? Is he just speaking to the church elders? Well, he has already used this word with the church elders. He speaks of them back in the preceding verses, that we are to respect those who labor among us, are over us in the Lord, and admonish, who nutheteo us. But here he is speaking to the whole church, not just to the leaders. We are to bring the Word of God into such close contact with the problems and needs of life and of our own hearts that we are able to help one another, whether it's sin, whether it's weakness, whether it's simply a generic sort of trouble. We don't have to agree with everything that J. Adams taught, but he is surely right that this is an important part of counseling, confronting the trouble within and the trouble without with the Word of God. We bring the Word of God to bear. We nuthetao, and we're to do that for one another, and we're urged to do it. Now, maybe you say, counsel each other, but I don't have the training for that. Well, two things. First of all, these short verses are a sort of primer, so we can all learn together. But second of all, don't be discouraged by this calling, because it isn't just you counseling others or being counseled by them, as we find, but Jesus ultimately counseling, admonishing, instructing, bringing his word to bear on his people that he does through others in the church. This is not really just our ministry, it's Jesus' ministry, and we get the privilege of being part of that. So what does Jesus do here? Well, if you like a theme, it's this, that Jesus counsels the weak and the hurting. The weak we can find there in verse 14, the hurting in verse 15, or if you'd prefer to put it this way, you could. That Jesus counsels those who are struggling personally, and then verse 15, those who are struggling circumstantially. But notice here in verse 14, as we think of Jesus counseling the weak, that we have a series of categories, different kinds of people in the church. And here they are. I'll read them again. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient. And here's a sort of general category summarizing them all. Be patient with them all. Now, in recent years, if you were listening on conversations of preachers, and I think Pastor and I may have even had this conversation at some point, you would hear ministers who preach talking about application grids, which is just a fancy way of saying that we are really trying, when we come into the pulpit, to bring the Word of God into contact with your life. And so what do? As ministers, well, one thing we can do, and many ministers are encouraged to do, these application grids, is think about who's there, who's going to be listening, what are the needs? Yes, we actually think about you when we come up here, and what is the Word of God saying to you? This is not anything new, though it might be a relatively new discussion in that form. Those who know the name of William Perkins and his rather famous Art of Prophesying specifies seven categories of people in the church: unbelievers, who are ignorant and unteachable; those who are unbelievers, who are teachable but ignorant; and then those, thirdly, who have knowledge but they've never been humbled; fourthly, those who have been humbled; and fifthly, those who already believe; then sixthly, those who have fallen back into unbelief; and seventhly, churches that have both believers and unbelievers. And this text is doing that, telling us that there is a variety of people in the church. And here you are, and there are a variety of you, and you are some of these people. Idle, perhaps, as it says here, faint-hearted, weak, and certainly you're encompassed in the all here. And there are other, if you like, application grids in Scripture. Think of the household categories with which Paul frequently loves to speak, or relational categories, the old, the young, men, women, husbands, wives, children, parents, elders, deacons, rich, poor. There are so many of these sorts of categories where the Word of God consciously, the Spirit of God knowing your particular needs, my particular needs, speaks to us. God knows you very well. And he thinks of you when he gives you his word, which is why preachers ought to do the same. Now, out in the bush in Karamoja, we had a book. Actually, we had a couple of books. One was called Where There Is No Doctor. I don't know if that's familiar to Steve. Another one that we had was the Village Medical Manual. And these are classic sort of missionary manuals that you take with you when you go to a place where medical care is distant. So what do? You say, well, I'm having a particular rash, I feel this particular way, whatever it is. And you go through this book, you look at the various symptoms, And then you look at, from those symptoms, which diseases they might be. Yes, missionaries do these things. And then if you don't have access to someone who can really help you, you self-medicate. Now, thankfully, we don't have to always self-medicate here, but we are given a sort of diagnostic list when we encounter these kinds of categorizations of God's people. We are to, when we read of the idle and the faint-hearted and the weak, to kind of try to figure out, where do I fit in here? What are my symptoms? And this is what your brothers and sisters are to do for you. We open up the manual, so to speak, and try to figure out what we're to do. And if you like, and I think this is a helpful way to consider these three categories, with all being the summary, these are all categories of weakness. It's sort of, if you like, a climactic statement, help the weak. But the biblical idea of weakness isn't necessarily what we think of when we think in worldly categories. If you turn on your television and you watch the Olympics, you watch strong athletes, and you think to yourself, I'm weak, right? Or maybe you think of someone who can do some sport that you're not able to do, and it's physically difficult for you, and you say, they're strong and I'm weak. And that might be the case. Some of us even wear masks still in the pandemic. We're concerned, perhaps, I might become ill because I have a particular bodily weakness. That is a category of weakness, but that's really not the definition that Paul's using. Okay, weak, maybe even a little further, possibly oppressed. The Thessalonians were oppressed. But the biblical idea goes a lot further than this. There can be weakness where the world perceives strength, and conversely, strength where the world perceives weakness. A Christian man with a strong bank account, the respect of his peers, and a thriving business is a weak man if he is continually anxious about his business, striving to cut corners so he can just make a little extra profit and gyp the customer along the way. That's someone who is actually apparently strong, but actually weak. A person who has a strong body and is able to do a lot, but fails to attend to his Christian duties, is a weak person. This is what really we're talking about. It could be sin. It doesn't have to be. Frequently, these things might be sin, whether it's idleness, faint-heartedness, or weakness, the general category. Sin, however, has so affected us that we have this general propensity to a natural weakness, a smallness in our love of Christ, our trust of Christ, our hope in Christ, our walk with Christ. So Paul is addressing weakness. And you notice the concluding statement out of that three, and Paul loves to use threes, those triads here in 1 Thessalonians, the concluding statement is, be patient with them all. Which really kind of is meant to encompass us all. We have something of this, as we'll see. Okay, let's look at each one of these. First of all, he says, admonish the idle. Now, I think this is not the most helpful way to translate this. It can mean that, and there is certainly a problem with idleness in the church in Thessalonica. We read about this in chapter 4. Paul's urging people, work with your hands. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. If you're not willing to work, then you know how to fill in the blank here. Then don't eat. That's exactly right. The point being, you need to work. I need to work. Idleness is definitely part of this. But as one commentator notes, the word here is a military term for a soldier who's not keeping in line. And maybe he has good intentions. Maybe he's getting dehydrated. Maybe things are just going, he's on a long march, but he's starting to become undisciplined. No longer is he walking in the same cadence. No longer is he following the same trajectory and the same orders and the path that he is to be on. To put it maybe in a little bit more clear way, the bottom line is that there are people in Thessalonica who are not living according to the tradition and the order that was given them by the apostles, in other words, the gospel. Their lives are a little bit out of sync. They're starting to get out of line. John Owen says about these that they are the unruly, and I think that's a helpful term if we remember. That means those who are rejecting rule. He says specifically, They are those who are not abiding in obedience to the order prescribed by Christ in and unto his churches. They're schismatics, we might say. They don't, pardon me, they don't want to follow their God-given leaders. And already we've read about this, because in the preceding verses, Paul urges us to respect them. There's a problem with respect and esteem there in Thessalonica. Now, this is actually a little bit surprising. Admonish, warn, exhort, yes, encourage. Plead with those who are not just idle, but disorderly. Plead with them. Exhort them. Now, those of us who are parents, we watch our children, and they get a little bit out of order. This happens, guys. You know this. And us adults, we've been children too, so we know. You admonish them, and what happens? A lot of times, there's resistance, right? Maybe the child will respond, but inwardly, you can't tell me what to do. And we know from our own hearts, being admonished, that we actually tend to react to admonition. We tend to get a little prickly, right? But you and I are actually called to this, to admonish people who are getting out of line. Now, don't mistake. Paul is not saying, let's all get into each other's business. And he's already spoken about busybodies. He'll speak about it again in 2 Thessalonians. Get into each other's business and kind of pry into each other's lives and examine, pull out the microscope, look at how you're doing everything wrong. That's not the point. The point is simply, when you see your brother beginning to stray, what do? Come on, brother, let's get back in line. Let's keep going on this march. Proceed. Follow the commander. That's not comfortable. Already you know this is not going to be easy. Paul doesn't say, counsel each other and, you know, everybody's going to just be fine and wonderful and there are going to be roses everywhere. It's not pleasant. It's difficult. There is good fruit, but there are a lot of thorns along the way. But this is the means by which we are called to help one another continue in line, to draw each other back into the way, to faithful walking with God. This is what Jesus does to you. He admonishes you. How many times in Scripture does he not warn you and me? Judgment is coming. Or think of the loss of fellowship with God. Think of the trouble that we incur to ourselves and our families by disobedience and hard-heartedness. Jesus tells us this repeatedly. He admonishes us. We take that admonition seriously. And you can see when Christ is really beginning to work by that admonition, because what happens? We start getting back into line. By the way, notice that unruly people oftentimes seem really strong. Maybe they're talking back. But Paul is saying, no, these are actually weak people. Getting out of line? I'm just expressing myself. No, you're not. You're weak. Your faith is small. Your Christ is big. The faint-hearted, the next category, people whose hearts are weighed down with anxiety and sorrow, with burdens and troubles, and maybe even some of these Thessalonian brothers are some of these because they're grieving the loss of those who have died in Christ. I love what Bunyan says here in Pilgrim's Progress, actually referring to this text, concerning Mr. Feeblemind. If you've read the allegory, maybe you'll remember this person. The poor man says, I am a sickly man, as you see, and because death did usually once a day knock at my door, I thought I should never be well at home. So I betook myself to a pilgrim's life and have traveled hither from the town of Uncertain, where I and my father were born. I am a man of no strength at all of body, nor yet of mind, but would if I could, though I can but crawl, spend my life in the pilgrim's way. This is the faint-hearted, just struggling to take the next step as a Christian. I don't think I understand very well. I don't know what God is doing with my life. I'm really struggling to rest in him. Well, the Lord knows. He knows your need. And he would, as he admonishes the unruly who reject the rules, he would encourage you. Encourage and build you up. Your fears, dear believer, may be great. Your heart may be filled with anxiety. Your discomforts are many. Discouragements overwhelming. But God here doesn't accuse you. You notice this. Isn't this a lovely thing? It doesn't come and say, oh, you're right about all that, and there's going to be deep trouble. No, he encourages. Christ comes to you, comes to me in my weakness with encouragement and help. And then the third category, the weak, or if you like, the feeble. A person who is spiritually weak might be an outwardly very capable person, physically strong, professionally accomplished, and resist the identification of weakness. This is actually one of our weaknesses, to resist coming to terms with how needy we really are. I don't need any help. I can make it on my own. My friends, that's weakness, actually, because the whole Christian confession is, I have no help in myself. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not a gospel church as long as we are a church that says, we're okay, we don't need each other's help. We got it together here. Friends, the church is the place where, so to speak, we let our hair down and we say, I really need Jesus. Oh, and by the way, I really need you because he uses you to counsel me and help me, support me. So, my friends, we can be weak, struggling with temptation, doubt, heavy burdens, the conscience ever accusing us. We find ourselves falling down, entering into melancholy. Maybe we have particular patterns of sin. And the Lord says that he'll support you. He'll hold you up. He'll help you. That's the word here. And with that, we get the idea here that counseling by itself is not just a matter of words. It's a matter of living together with a genuine love such that we help one another as Christ has helped us. He doesn't just speak. He doesn't say, just go be warmed and be filled. You're weak. You're needy. He helps you. You're blind. He gives you sight. This is what the Lord Jesus does in his church. He speaks to help us. He doesn't chastise us for our weakness. Isn't that glorious? Every one of us falls into this in one way or another. This grid, this little application grid of Paul's, is yours and mine. Somewhere or other in here, we find ourselves, maybe not all the time, but dear believer, this is you, weak, and Jesus counsels you, and he uses his body to do that. We all have moderate or severe, but we all have struggles in these ways. And it's our duty to show sensitivity toward one another and great wisdom, because it's so easy to take out that medical manual, look through the diagnoses and say, this is your problem, and get it wrong. This is why we ourselves have to have a kind of humility and recognize our own need as we attempt to help others. But when you get the diagnosis, and here you have it, you and I are weak, don't fight it. Don't fight the diagnosis. Take the cure. Take the cure from Christ himself. So, Paul really, you could say, summing it all up, encourages us. The Lord Jesus gives us encouragement. He doesn't speak down to us, doesn't teach us to doubt our salvation. Oh, you're weak. You know, that's probably because you're unconverted. No. Rather, this is what Luther says, that the weak in faith also belong to the kingdom of Christ. Otherwise, the Lord would not have said to Peter, strengthen your brethren. Or again, Paul, receive the weak in faith. Comfort the feeble-minded and support the weak, as we have read here. If the weak in faith did not belong to Christ, where then would the apostles have been whom the Lord oftentimes, as after his resurrection, reproved because of their unbelief? Do you wrestle with unbelief? Of course you do. And so do I. We are weak in our faith. And still in the kingdom of God, a weak faith holds on to a mighty Christ. Isn't this good? The Lord knows our need. And he comes directly to meet and address all that we lack. With admonition, even a warning, like the watchman Ezekiel there on the walls of Jerusalem, warning those who are unruly, who are getting out of line, who maybe resist. Or as Paul says again, Acts 20, verse 31, be alert, speaking to the elders at Ephesus, Be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night and day to admonish, to nuthetao, to counsel you with tears. We take the gospel, we apply it to one another. This is how the Lord admonishes us. And again, the Lord encourages, comforts, reassures those whose hearts are heavy, anxious, troubled. He helps and holds on to. It's such a lovely word used here. He holds on to the weak. You're falling down. Jesus gets hold of you. He doesn't let you go. He grips you so firmly that you are really supported. Admonition, encouragement, help. All to give us a clear perspective and vision on the Lord Jesus and how he himself meets our needs and changes us. And so Paul says, yes, admonish, encourage and help, but be patient. Be patient with them all. And that means patient even with those who are resistant to help and don't want to hear. Patience when there is evident weakness and when people fail. Patience with a fearful heart. Patience with those who are out of line, need to be corrected. Enduring and bearing with them. And we are very inclined to impatience. And perhaps, dear brothers and sisters, this is one of the reasons why we don't sometimes share the true burdens of our hearts. Because after all, who wants to be kind of scourged just for talking about how they're struggling again? Who wants to feel that sense of, oh, you're one of those, for talking about a personal weakness or defect in sin? We're a church of struggling people. And the Lord is so patient with you and with me. We should not be like that parent, which many of us parents really do struggle with this, who's just so on edge that we are constantly correcting and fixing. And no, dear friends, bear with. Yes, limits to patience, but bear with one another as God has borne with us. Bear with one another in our sanctification. So we all need this kind of patience. We all need this sort of counsel and to be helpers of one another. And here, you can see, I just want you to see briefly how really lovely this is. Here we are opening up the Christmas package. We've got to pull this out a little bit further. How does Jesus do this? How does he offer his encouragement? How does he counsel you? You weak people. With other weak people. With other weak people. If I were putting the plan together, I probably wouldn't have chosen that. And neither would you. Give me somebody who knows what they're doing, at least. But he actually perfects his strength and magnifies his grace in our weakness. And of course, conscious that we are ourselves weak, we don't come in as sort of the ones who know what to do, and I'll admonish you, all right, yeah, I know how to encourage. Brother, sister, you yourself need encouragement, admonition, help from the Lord. Oh, and a lot of patience too. This is how Jesus deals with you. He comes to you not with strength, like some sort of military commander. Get back in line. What do you think you're doing, soldier? No, he comes to you with weakness. Come on, brother. Back in line. Let's keep going. I'm right here beside you. We'll go together. I know you're afraid. We have the Lord. This is how he helps us with weakness. And that includes the leaders of the church. Weakness, yes. The weakness, even the foolishness as the world sees it, of preaching and shepherding. The weakness also of the whole church. We all have this calling to help each other in need. Oh, and to receive help. Dear members of the church, this is what we do for one another, and this is what we receive from one another. We have to be ready to receive it. We have to be willing to be helped. What's so wonderful about this, Jesus coming to us, speaking through other weak people, is that he came in his own weakness. He died in weakness. that he might be a sympathetic high priest and able to help us. Not just sympathetic, I know what it's like, but able to help us in our time of need. It's his divine power in his weakness and his power in his ascended glory that can actually take and transform your weakness and use the weakness of others to make you strong in Christ. It's a really right confession that we sing in that little children's song, or as we think of the children's song, Jesus loves me. They are weak, but he is strong. This is how Jesus counsels his weak ones. Quickly on to verse 15. Jesus counsels also the hurting. And the church in Thessalonica was hurting. You remember that they had been severely persecuted. Paul, in writing this letter, has expressed a great deal of anxiety about how they were doing. He wasn't sure. Things were very difficult. Even a bond had to be taken from Jason and probably the other believers too. A financial bond that they were not going to have Paul back, more or less. That they weren't going to cause trouble. This is serious business. When the mayor of the city comes to you and says, guarantee this isn't going to happen again. When everybody's kind of looking at you, do we want to buy from you anymore? We're not sure what these Christians are up to. They were hurting. They were injured by the world. And so Paul says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. If only it were just the world. So often we hurt one another in the church. And here, it may even be those words of admonition that have caused hurt. There's a reason why Paul speaks to the believers and says, respect those who are over you in the Lord. Esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. There may have been hurt feelings. Things may have been difficult. And sometimes the well-intentioned counsel of other weak believers can hurt us. We should be quick not to take offense, however, but to receive what the Lord gives to one another. And we frequently do misjudge, but there is sometimes harm done. And when that harm is done, what do? Retaliate? Take revenge? No. All of Scripture says this again and again, and I think it's a particular distinctive of the Christian faith and the one true and living God. Proverbs 24:29. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he's done. How often have we not thought that? Just wait, his turn is coming. Maybe I can deliver it too. I'll set things up. He'll find out who, he needs to know who I am too, after all, right? Again and again and again, the scriptures say this. If anyone returns evil for good, evil will not depart from his house. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Why? I am the Lord. The Lord is the one who repays. Romans, we read this, God claims for himself vengeance. He will repay. There is justice coming. Things will be set right. There's no need for anxiety on that score, but we are not the ones to do it. And meanwhile, what is God doing by pouring out his goodness and his mercy on a world that's rejecting him? He is calling men to repentance. God will repay. That is his duty. And yet, my friends, he is so filled with grace. We sometimes want to play hardball. We might even think we can play games. You want to play that game? I can get political too. Get back at others. Yeah, you think you know how to insult me? This happens in families sometimes. You think you know how to cut me down? Just wait. I'm going to choose that most precious insult of all. Friends, we grow weary for waiting for the Lord. We grow impatient with everybody. It's God's work and never ours to repay. And God has not repaid to you and me what we have done. God is not a sort of weak-kneed, wimpy God who sentimentally just can't handle things and wants to love everybody. And no, He knows full well the things that are in your heart and mine, the things in our past that we'd rather not dredge up, the things that we wish weren't on our record. He knows. And we, out of all the people offended with us, have God most of all to deal with. He is most offended. This is what David means when he says in Psalm 51, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. He's not saying, God, you're the only one I offended here when I committed adultery with Bathsheba. No, he's actually sinned a whole lot of people, including the whole nation. But so great is God's offense with our sin that it's like the magnifying glass has to be put in front of us and recognize, yes, we've offended a lot of other people, but God, the holy and righteous one, whose judgment is coming, is the one we have most offended. Dear friends, God has not dealt with our sins as they deserve. He has not repaid evil for evil. Can you imagine if God repaid your evil back to you? What would that be? Hell forever? Forever. What a gracious and kind God. And here he counsels us. He counsels us to be like him, loving, considering, not repaying, not speaking back, not bringing judgment into the present, but waiting. Dear friends, we are simply called to take from that infinite store of love which we have received. And we're counseled here, yeah, you're hurting? Do good. You're offended? Do good. You want to get back at them? That should be the signal, like the warning light on the dash, flashing in your face. Pull over, go the other way. Do good. Friends, this is our calling. God has so dealt with us in grace and mercy and peace, which we hear every week from his word. He has not punished and thrown us into hell as we deserve. He has dealt good to you continually all the days of your life, and it will follow you to the very end when you're in the house of the Lord forever. The work of a Christian in circumstances that are hurtful, offensive, where we feel pushed back on, even by society, even as we prayed, even when we feel the pressures of an employer who appears to be doing something that's unrighteous and unjust, what do? The Christian is always looking for something. What? Getting back? Getting his piece of the pie? No. To do good. What humility we would have if we did this. What a testimony to the world this would be. I'll tell you a quick story that I remember hearing from an African pastor. It was about a situation, I believe, that happened. I don't remember which part of Africa now. But there was a conference of the International Reformed Churches in Kampala in the first year that we were in Karamoja, Uganda. And we heard from a speaker who was talking about terrorism, Muslim terrorism, in Africa, particularly East Africa. And it's horrendous. And if you follow the news, yes, there's terrible persecution in Nigeria. There's in Kenya and a lot of other places too, including Uganda. There was a church. They had built this building, which takes huge sacrifice and intense amounts of effort, as you know, but even more so in Africa, where you're just struggling to eat. They had built this little building in a place where there was also a mosque. And one day they came to church. And the church had been totally destroyed and broken to the ground. All that was left was rubble. They had spent so much time, so much personal effort, their own money on this. And they began to talk. What should we do to these Muslims? Can you imagine they would do this to us? They know what we put in there. Those hateful people. And then someone said, wait a minute here. We're Christians. Let's remember how God has treated us. We need to love them. And amazingly, this really is an astonishing act of God's mercy, the conversation shifted, and they began to talk about how can we love and do good to these Muslims. And it was then that the ambush stepped out of the bushes with their guns. They had been listening. They were ready to attack the Christians. They knew they were going to attack. So we're ready. We're going to mow them down. And they said, we want to know about this gospel. We want to know about this Jesus. That is the gospel worked out. That's the counsel Jesus gives to you. Do good. And what a great and glorious testimony it will be to a world that is desperately hurting. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we confess our total weakness, our need to hear the counsel of Jesus, both for our personal and inward weakness as well as for the hurts that we experience and how to respond to them. Help us, we pray. Help us to help one another. Help us even to be open to helping one another and to receiving help. We pray that we might be a people who grow together in the grace of life, that Jesus counseling us in the Word would be so evident by our continual drawing near to Him in conformity to Your Word. Grant, we pray, that we may receive the Lord's counsel and be made more and more, Lord Jesus, into Your likeness and image. We pray this, our Father, in His name. Amen.